2 weeks ago, we were at the end of Colossians 1, talking about Paul's ministry. And this morning, we are coming back to Colossians, and we're going to be in chapter 2. Now, let me just give you a quick review. In Colossians 1, 24 through 29, we looked at specifically at Paul's ministry of suffering and proclamation. Because he preached the gospel, he endured suffering. But don't feel sorry for him, because he said, I rejoice in my sufferings. He saw the value of his sufferings, first of all, for the saints at Colossae, but also for the entire body of Christ, if you go back and you look at that passage. And you remember there was that difficult part where he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now remember what it does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus' sufferings on the cross were not sufficient for our salvation. It does not mean that. Jesus' sufferings were sufficient. But what he's saying is, our union with Christ, those of us who are in him, it is so close, we are reunited so closely, that when we suffer, Jesus suffers. And Paul did indeed rejoice in that. He could say in Philippians, his deepest prayer was, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. In chapter 2, Paul is going to continue, if you're not there, get in Colossians 2, if you will. Paul is going to continue talking about his ministry, but now there's an added factor in chapter 2. Beware of danger. Now, most of you, all of you, you've seen danger signs. They're usually red and they're different shapes. And they often say things like, high voltage, or don't drink the water, danger. And you get the picture. It's a serious, serious thing. So, for Paul, he is going to tell us there are dangers. And this is what chapter 2 is about. He's going to point out the danger of false teachers. In chapter 2. In chapter 1, he had some subtle hints, but now he's going to wave the danger sign before us. We'll get into more specifics next time, but even in the first 7 verses of chapter 2, we see it. Now let me pause a minute and just ask you, are you aware of spiritual danger? Some of you, you are not yet in Christ. Maybe you're seeking him, but you have not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You're not a Christian, whatever term you want to use. I want to give you a warning. There are spiritual dangers. There are those that will give you a message that will keep you away from Jesus. There are those who will tell you, if you just work hard enough, you can get good enough for God. Don't believe it. It's a lie. But I want to move on quickly to those of you who are in Christ, because that's the people that Paul was speaking to. You have been redeemed. You have been forgiven. You have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Do you face spiritual dangers? You better believe it. And Paul warns us that there are dangers that will assault our minds, that will try to get our thinking twisted. Most of these dangers will not come from the outside world. They will come from within the religious context. So it was at Colossae. The false teachers in Colossae were not atheists. They were professing Christians. Their message was attractive and appealing. And how do we prepare for those kind of dangers? We immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And that's what we want to be about this morning. Colossians chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7, Colossians 2. Sean, would you shut that door over there for us, please? Sean chapter 2, verse... Colossians chapter 2, verse 1.
Wow, you got a promotion.
I'm glad you're all laughing with me instead of at me. I appreciate that. Verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Father, this morning, give us insight into your word. Remind us that we are in danger. Help us to prepare that we might be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the way we're going to attack the scripture is a little bit different. I'm going to start in verse 4 instead of in verse 1. We'll go back to verse 1. I want to start with this concept, announcing the danger. Get it out there. Announce it. That's what he does in verse 4. Look at it. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now when he says, I say this, say what? The things he said in verse 3, first three verses, and we'll go back there. But think about the announcement of the danger. He's saying these things in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now those are kind of, you say, oh, that's kind of tough. Let's wrestle a little bit with this, and I want to help you kind of wade through this as I've been doing. So he uses the word delude. He doesn't want anyone to delude them. That is a word that we're probably not real familiar with. Some of your translations will use the word deceive. I've written down some. The King James says, beguile. No one beguiled you. The NIV, the Holman, and the New King James translated deceive. Let no one deceive you. While deceive is an easier word for us to grasp, perhaps, it's not as precise as delude. This is not the normal word that you find in other places, deceive. This is a different word. And I think that's the reason that the ESV and other translations translate it delude. They want to make sure we get across the idea that this is a different word. A Greek lexicon defines this word like this: to reckon wrong, to miscount, to cheat by false reckoning, to deceive by false reasoning, to deceive, delude, circumvent. Now, go back to that part. To cheat by false reasoning. Okay, so let's just get that. That gives a beautiful picture of what this is. So, let me see if I can demonstrate this. I need a volunteer, Caleb. Can I use you? When I was thinking about this, Caleb just automatically came to my mind. Now, Caleb, you can stand. I need you to stand right here so you can see the board, okay? All right. I have some dimes I want to give you, okay? Now, I'm going to tell you how many dimes. Stand over here, you can see better. Because I'm gonna, okay, I want to tell you how many dimes I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you 2 times 4 dimes. Okay? Now, to make it a little easier for you, I'm going to interpret this a bit. I'm going to give you 2 times 1 plus 3 dimes. Now, you know that 1 plus 3 equals 4, correct? Okay, so, now, to break it down a little bit more, I'm going to give you 2 times 1 dimes. That would be 2, wouldn't it? That's correct.
2
dimes. And then I'm going to give you plus 3 dimes. So 2 plus 3 equals 5. So I'm going to give you 5 dimes. Does that look all right? All right. Thank you, Jamie. Good boy. You can return your seat. Yeah. Perfect. I told Pat to say that. She said, that wasn't very nice. To pick on a 7-year-old, especially when he's up in front of an audience. Now, all of you caught that, of course, right?
You realize you can't go from this step to this step. You have to put the parentheses here, and if you did it right, it would be 2 times 1 plus 2 times 3, which equals 8. Thank you, Matt. All right, now, Caleb, I kind of tricked you a little bit, so I got 3 more. All right, now, this is the kind of thing that the false teachers at Colossae were doing. They weren't doing it with dimes, but they were trying to trick people with false spiritual reasoning. And they could do it in such a way that it was very convincing. Now, I didn't expect Caleb to catch that. I mean, he probably would have, but he was a little nervous in front of y'all. But you get the point. They were very, very skilled at doing this, and this is why Paul is warning them. They had elaborate schemes to trip people up. Now, the other word that's interesting is plausible. Let no one delude you, that is, trick you through false reasoning, with plausible arguments. Now, plausible is a word that you probably don't use. Anybody used it this last week besides Jake? Thank you. I knew Jake had. Somebody else has. Josie has. Well, some of you would even say, I've never even heard that word. You probably have. But it's a very good word. It's a very good translation from the Greek language. Let me read you something. By the way, it's a compound word. It's made up of 2 words. The first word means persuasive, and the second means speech. And that word, persuasive, it comes from a word that actually means to blind. So you can see it's used in a bad sense. It's used to mislead people into error. The English definition, one definition for plausible, is this: superficially pleasing or persuasive, but often misleading. In other words, the argument seems reasonable, but it's wrong. Plausible. It's attractive. It's appealing. It seems right, but it leads you into error. That word, by the way, is found nowhere else in the Scripture. And the word delude, that's translated delude, is found one other place, and it's in James 1:22. Help me. Don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. And he says, don't deceive or delude yourself. So this self-delusion comes together with that of the false teachers, and it means danger, big danger. So he announces the danger. Don't let anyone delude you, trick you with false reasoning, with these plausible, these good-sounding, attractive arguments. Don't let it happen. That's the danger. Now, the rest of the passage is not announcing the danger, he's announced it. Now let's talk about confronting the danger. How do we confront the spiritual danger? Knowing that there are people around us, whether they have good intentions or bad intentions, who can lead us astray spiritually with false teaching. Okay, so let's examine. Starting verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Now remember, best we can tell, Paul had not been to Colossae. Okay? He just hadn't been there. Colossae and Laodicea, which he mentions here and he'll mention again in chapter 4, they were neighboring communities, sister towns, and they were about 100 miles from Ephesus. Paul had preached at Ephesus, ministered there for 3 years, but he hadn't been to Colossae. Now, we know in the Scripture, Paul wrote letters to churches like Ephesians and Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians, but he also wrote letters to churches where he had never been. These other churches, he had founded some of them, not Rome, but he had founded the church at Ephesus and Corinth and so on. But he hadn't founded this church, but he was still very concerned about them. Now, the depth of his love and concern is seen in that word in the first verse, struggle. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. You say, well, what was his struggle? By the way, this word has been used before, back in verse 29 of chapter 1. Just go back to the verse before. For this I toil, that is to present you mature in Christ, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Now, the word is the word agona. We get our word agonize from it. I think it's a really good translation. He was agonizing over them. Why was he agonizing over them? What was the source of this agony? Now, I want to go back, and I want to remind you, the chapter divisions in our Bible, they're artificial. They're put there, and I'm glad they are. How would we find things if they weren't? But they weren't there in the beginning. So I want to read 129 with 2:1. I want to read them together. 129. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Now, back up in 128, he talks about warning and teaching everyone in all wisdom. But he really hadn't done that directly with the Colossians because he had never been there. He does some of that in this letter. But I want to suggest to you that his agony was primarily in prayer. Don't you know that he prayed for these people? Knowing that these false teachers are preying on them? I didn't mean that as a pun. But he did. He prayed for those people. I want to give you an example. Go back to chapter 1. We already know he's praying for them. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So we know he was praying, and I suggest that this is serious praying as he considered his brothers and sisters being vulnerable to these false teachers undermining their Christian life. He agonizes over it. Now go over to chapter 4, and I want to give you an example of how this word is used in connection with prayer. 4:12, he's wrapping up his letter and he's talking about some of his associates. 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Now, when he uses the word in verse 12, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, it's the same word. Agonizing for you in his prayers. Paul calls it hard work. Well, I suggest to you, just as Epaphras agonized over them in prayer, so Paul agonized over them in prayer. So, when he confronts the danger, it starts with through prayer is the way he confronts the danger. Now, come back to chapter 2 and notice in verse 2, in his struggle, and I'm thinking in his agonizing in prayer, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So he prayed that they would be encouraged, that there would be this knitting together. But what I want you to notice right now is, notice the tenderness in Paul. He loved these people. He hadn't met them, maybe a few of them, but I don't know if he had ever met any of them except Epaphras. But he loved them. He was harsh with the false teachers, but he was very tender with the Colossian believers. So he confronted the danger through prayer. But prayer was not his only weapon. While he was praying for them, he fed them the truth. And of course, that's through his letter. So here in verse 2 and 3, you see this prayer-based encouragement fade into an imparting of truth. So read it again, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I want you to notice especially, yes, he prays that their hearts be encouraged, that they be knit together in love, but then he's also very concerned about them having wisdom and knowledge, about them having full understanding. He longs for them to know and understand the truth. And notice the context being knit together in love. Truth comes to us in the body of Christ. You say, well, I pursue truth on my own. Well, you pursue truth on your own is fine. But understand that truth comes most effectively when it's in the context of the body. As we are knit together in love and we seek the Lord, He will impart truth to us by the power of His Holy Spirit who lives within us. Now, so the center of this truth is what? Notice what he says in verse 2. He talks about to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The center of all truth is Christ. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't totally understand that, but Jesus said, I don't just speak the truth, I am the truth. Now, notice he says, this mystery comes up again. We had it at the end of chapter 1, and now we have it again. The knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, it was Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that theme is given, especially the Gentile Jew thing, is more in Ephesians 2 and 3. He makes much of that. Here, he focuses on the mystery being Christ. Now remember, mystery is not what you think if you're thinking of mystery books or TV or any of that stuff. It's used in a different way here. The mystery was a revealed secret. It was something that was hidden in the past, but now it has been made known. So we read in 1 Peter how he was foreordained. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but now has been made manifest to you. Now it has become clear who Christ is. Now, one of our temptations, and this is again, this is the work of false teaching. One of our temptations is to buy into this kind of thinking that says doctrine is not important, just cling to Jesus. This attitude that says, you can have your doctrine, just give me Jesus. And I want to tell you, that is misguided at best. Why? Because which Jesus are we talking about? You remember Paul is the very one who talks in Galatians about another gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about another Jesus. So we must know what Jesus we're talking about. So how do we know which Jesus it is? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying people are going to say I'm preaching another Jesus. But there are people who will talk to you about Jesus. But they're not talking about the real Jesus. They're talking about a Jesus they have made up or they have gotten from somebody. How do we know who the real Jesus is? Right here. The real Jesus is revealed in the written Word of God. Amen. And if we want to know that Jesus, we come and we look at the Scripture, and that's how we find who Jesus is. Now, I'm not saying this is just book knowledge, but I'm saying this is the basis. Do we want to have a rich, personal, experiential knowledge of Jesus? Absolutely. But it is founded on the Word, for God reveals Himself in Christ. Now, notice in verse 3. So as you look at that, let me just tell you, to separate doctrine in Jesus is both foolish and dangerous. Okay? So just be aware. That's one of the false teachings that we have to deal with. Notice verse 3. In whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now when he says hidden, again, kind of goes along with mystery. That doesn't mean that the knowledge and wisdom that are in Christ cannot be discovered. They're hidden. That's not what it means. The idea is they are stored up in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up in Jesus Christ. Now, why is that word used? Why didn't it just say they're in Christ? I think the reason it's used is because you don't discover them just accidentally. I think it's kind of like mining. How does it go? There's gold in them thar hills. Yeah, but it doesn't just jump out at you. You have to get a pick and shovel, and you have to dig to find it. So it is with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are stored up, hidden in Christ. You don't just say, Lord, show me the treasures in Jesus, and then they're just all laid out before you. No, you diligently search. God uses that in a powerful way. But isn't it comforting to know that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are stored up in Christ? Now, see, when Paul does this, he is dealing with the false teachers. Because the false teachers, they were really big on this idea of hidden. They taught that we have knowledge that is hidden, that you have to get on our wavelength if you're going to get this knowledge. This is just for the elite few. Paul bypasses all that and he says, no, you don't need any of their knowledge because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up in Christ. So you seek the treasure in Him. As you dig and mine for the truth in Christ, that's where you're going to find the treasures, not in these other systems that lead you away from Christ. So the primary weapon against false teaching is truth. Now, there is a time to examine and expose false teachings. You say, well, maybe we ought to look at this false teaching. There's a time and a place for that. But it's always time to proclaim the truth of this book and to learn it. The best way to expose false teaching is to know the truth of God's Word. Now, I can't say that too strongly. Do we understand that? Someone has put it like this. How do the people who look for counterfeit bills, authorities, how do they train them? They look at the real bill until it is so firmly in them they can see any deviation from that bill. When we know the truth of God's Word, and no, we're not going to know it perfectly, but as we come to know it and understand and treasure it, we will be able to spot deviation. And again, this is also in the body of Christ. We need one another. We can be deceived, deluded by plausible arguments. Well, some of us can. Well, I don't know about you. I have been and I can be again. That's why we need one another. Because we're all studying the truth. Not just a few elite, but all of us can grow in the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are stored up in Christ. Now, so he's announced the danger, and now we're confronting the danger through prayer with the truth. And now the third thing I want to say is this, in an attitude of exhortation. Paul is doing this to protect the Colossian believers from cheap tricks that can lead them astray. And now he adds this other weapon, an attitude of exhortation. I want to read to you now verses 5 through 7. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in it, rooted and built up in it, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, the word exhort is not used here, but go back to verse 2, where he says that their hearts may be encouraged. That's the word I'm talking about. It's the word in Greek, it's parakaleo. It means literally to call alongside. We talk about this word a lot. It's translated a lot of different ways, comfort, consolation, encourage, exhort. A lot of different ways in the Scripture. It's a very broad word. But it means to call alongside. It means to encourage. But it's broader than that. It may also mean command or exhort, like we're going to see when we get down to verse 6. So now Paul is urging them to definite and positive action. Now notice, he's very gentle in verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. If I could paraphrase that, I'm not there, but I sure want to be. And there's a spiritual sense in which I am. He's with them, okay? Then he says, in that context, he says, I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He says, these two things you are doing well. Good order translates a word that speaks of military precision. So, Sean and Matt, I assume back in your earlier days in the Air Force, you had to stand at attention and all that stuff, right? Matt, did you have to do that too?
Yes.
It is amazing. I'm not from a military background, but when you see a true company, I don't know what you call them, but when you see them in the ranks, the order is amazing, is it not? I mean, the lines are straight. Everybody's doing exactly the same thing. The order is extremely impressive. He says, spiritually, I'm rejoicing at your good order. You are lined up well under the Lord and His teaching. Then he says, he is also impressed with the firmness of their faith. By the way, the military metaphor is great because you remember he tells in 2 Timothy 2 especially, he tells Timothy to, as a good soldier, endure suffering. So it's a great metaphor. Then he talks about the firmness of their faith. And this firmness is steadfastness. And it's also used in military. And it's the idea of kind of a solid front. That's the idea. He says, these things aid you in resisting the false teaching that threatens to infiltrate your ranks. And then he gives a very direct exhortation in verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now he's going to tell them flat out how to live, and he uses the term walk. This is a good biblical word, and it literally says walk about. How we walk about. That's our lifestyle, the way we live day by day. We found the word back in 1:10. Go back there, you'll remember it. After he tells them he's praying that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will, verse 10, here's the reason, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To walk, to live day by day, that your lifestyle be worthy of the Lord. So here he tells them, how are they supposed to walk? As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It's the very same word that is used in 1 John 2:6, and I may not get it exactly right, but it says in 2:6, if you say that you abide in Him, you ought to walk as He walked. Talking about Jesus. Now, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? You ought to live as Jesus lived. If you say that you belong to Him, live like He lived. Tall order. But I want you to notice he gives some explanatory phrases here that help us a great deal. When he says, walk, he says how? He says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in that way. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? How did you come to Christ in the first place? One word. What is it?
Faith.
That's the word. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Not of yourself. It's nothing you've done. It's faith. Okay? You believed what God said about Jesus, and on that basis, you trusted your life to Him. He says, now live the same way. Walk about the same way. See, some people have the idea, and sometimes we may give the impression, well, up until that point, when you're converted, when you have been saved by grace through faith, it's all faith. But then after you're saved, then you just plow on by determination. Remember what Paul told the Galatians? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And the answer is obviously, no, it doesn't work that way. He said, the same way you came to Christ in the first place, now walk in Him. Continue to trust your life to Him day by day. That's what Jesus did. Let me just read it to you. I won't ask you to look it up. It's out of 1 Peter. And it goes like this. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Such simplicity. He just kept on trusting Himself to the Lord. That's the way we're to walk. Whatever comes, just trust ourselves to the Lord. Now, then notice the phrases he uses after, back in Colossians 2:6. He says, do it as you receive Christ, walk in Him. And now notice the explanation in verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him. Now those are obviously metaphors, and they're very literal. Rooted in Him. If you're going to stand firm, if you're a plant, you've got to have some roots. The deeper the roots go, the more firm you are. He says, you need to be rooted in Jesus Christ.
How does that happen?
Well, primarily right here, as we pray over the word and get this in our lives, we grow down with deep roots in Christ. But he not only uses the agricultural metaphor, but now he uses a building metaphor. He says, built up in him. And this is the idea of being on a firm foundation. We read it, I think some of it last week, what Jesus talked about. He says, you know, don't build your house on the sand, build it on the firm rock. And of course, the illustration he's giving is to talk about your life. Build your life on a firm foundation on Jesus Christ, rooted in him and built on him as your solid foundation. And then he says, he gives another one, established in the faith. You might put becoming established in the faith. Looking at the same thing from a different angle, and establish is basically make firm. But notice he says, established in the faith. The faith. Now you remember us talking about this back in 1:23? He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And I said, back there it's not real clear. There he may be talking about a personal trust in the Lord, even though he uses the term the faith. But here it's in the classic sense of Scripture, the faith. The whole body of Christian truth that is centered in Jesus Christ. If you wanted to paraphrase established in him, it was become solid in the word. That's exactly what he's talking about. The faith. This is that treasury of truth that is in him. This is the faith. Established in the faith. You cannot walk with Jesus Christ if you're not established in the faith. If you are not becoming solid in the Word. Now, we're at different points, obviously. Some of you have been Christians for 40 or 50 years. Some of you have been Christians for a year or two. There's going to be a difference. But the key is becoming established, becoming solid in the Word. As you're doing that, you can walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Live in Him. And then notice what it says. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, this word abounding, it's the same word that is used that's usually full, fullness. And it's used, you can ask me later if you want to. We find forms of this word in chapter 1, in verse 9, in verse 19, in verse 24, in verse 25. And we find it again in 2:2. So this word is used over and over. Paul does it on purpose. It's the same idea of fullness. The false teachers, it's like, so you're a Christian. That's great. You're to be applauded for that. But if you want to really follow Jesus, you need the full knowledge. Come to us and we will give you the full knowledge. That's just the baby stuff. Now we're going to give you the whole thing. We're going to give you this fullness. Now, Paul uses the word here in a different sense a little bit. Full, it's like fullness of thanksgiving, abounding in fullness. Now remember, for Paul, he takes away this elite idea, only some people can have fullness. No, we're all, I'm getting ahead of myself. Next week is really good. When we get to 2, 9, and 10, it's not next week, but next month. You be studying in verses 9 and 10. It's beautiful. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but here he's talking about fullness of thanksgiving. You be full in thanksgiving. And you know what that means. That means that it's not just in the good times, but it's in the difficult times as well. Part of walking with Christ is abounding in thanksgiving. If we're not full of thanksgiving, we need to say, am I really walking with Jesus? Okay? Because as we do, we abound in thanksgiving. So, let me give you a quick review. So he announces the danger, and I want to announce the danger to us. There is spiritual danger all around us. And if you haven't encountered it, I guarantee you, you will. So how do we confront the danger? Through prayer, agonizing prayer, with truth, in an attitude of exhortation, where we can speak to one another. Paul was speaking to them. We can speak to one another in these ways. I can say, you know, brother, I am praying for you that you walk in Christ, that you are anchored in the truth, that you're becoming solid in the Word. That sort of thing. We need that kind of exhortation from one another. So as you think, let no one delude you with plausible arguments. Let no one trick you into moving away from the truth that is in Christ. Watch out for some new teaching that takes the focus off Jesus. Be aware of some teacher that has some new book or CD, and this will change your life. Watch out. Don't fall for any gimmick that promises immediate maturity in Christ. Remember that it takes time for a plant to sink its roots deep. It takes time to build a solid building on a foundation. Faith is forged in the heat of trials. And fullness of thanksgiving includes the hard times as well as the, quote, good times. Now, let me also say this to you. The great danger for us is not from the false teacher who's way out there. He's way off base. He says, the Messiah is coming back in a UFO next week. You know, nobody's going to fall for that kind of stuff. What is dangerous is that argument that it has some truth in it. And it's very attractive and appealing, but something is twisted and not right, and we need to watch out for that. What could be wrong with the group who emphasizes family more than any other religion does? What could possibly be wrong with the group who makes sacrifices and they're willing to endure persecution? Don't fall for that. That's not the question. The question is, who is Jesus? That's the big question. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? So, danger is everywhere. There are many false teachers who would steer you away from Jesus. There are many who talk about Jesus, but it may not be the real Jesus. There are many that it's Jesus plus. No, it's Jesus in whom are hidden all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me give you one example. I want to say this carefully, but I think it's a practical example. So, I don't know exactly what to call it. Maybe it's kind of the Jewish roots movement that is very popular. It's not out yonder somewhere. It's right here. The idea that if we're really going to follow Christ, we need to keep the feast of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying we couldn't have a demonstration Passover like we've done in the past for teaching purposes, but these folks would say, you need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You need to keep the Feast of Pentecost, so on and so forth. And often the great appeal of these groups is knowledge. What are you going to do that? You need to learn. You need to research. You need to learn. And knowledge often appeals to us. There are a lot of people in traditional churches, they say, well, I don't get challenged. And they come to this, and I get challenged because I need to learn all of these things. Don't be taken in by that. What it does primarily, it sidetracks us from the simplicity that is in Christ. Watch out for Jesus plus. So, I want to encourage you to do this. Read back through this passage. Hear verse 3. That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up in Christ. Hear the danger in verse 4, that someone would delude you, would trick you with good sounding arguments. And then focus on verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, this morning, right now, as Paul prayed for the Colossian believers, Lord, I pray for us, right here as a church. Open our eyes. If we don't see that there is great spiritual danger from false teaching all around us, let us see it, Father. May our eyes be wide open. And Lord, I pray that you guard us I pray that you feed us the truth from your word. And Lord, I realize for you to do that, we've got to be willing. Give us willing hearts. Give us an eagerness to mine the treasures that are in our Lord Jesus. And then give us an attitude where we exhort one another. We encourage one another. At times, we even bluntly command one another. Tell one another flatly. Give us enough love for one another. Our hearts being knit together in love. That we're willing to speak the truth to one another. And Lord, you know how we are. We have a tendency to be like the world. We get together and we chat about things that don't amount to anything. Give us courage to deal with the eternal things, with the truth from your word. To ask a brother and sister, what are you learning from our Lord? And to discuss those things that will have value in us day to day. Thank you for all you're doing. The Apostle Paul saw the good order and the firmness of faith in his brothers and sisters at Colossae. He learned that from Epaphras. And Lord, I trust that you see some good things in us. But Lord, I pray we wouldn't be satisfied, but we would want those things to continue and increase for your glory. May we be so established in your truth that we can spot the counterfeit. May we guard each other in these things. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.